We turn now to read the Word of God, right? Central to our service is to hear what God would say to us. And He speaks to us through His Word. And that is just such a very precious thing. I remember when I joined the Scripture Gift Mission many years ago, which was a small Bible society publishing portions of Scripture, that they introduced me to many of the great ways in which God's Word had reached many people. And one of the ones that really stayed in my mind was the story of a witch doctor who had read a little portion of Scripture, God has spoken, based on Hebrews chapter 1. God, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And that man, who had claimed for many years that the spirits spoke to him, realized that through His Word, it is God who speaks. And so through that, he had trusted the Lord Jesus, who actually does speak, not as he had claimed some of the spirits did. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Israelites listened to stories about false gods. And Jeremiah says these gods, they look so alive. They've got eyes. Only problem is they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. And they've got mouths, but they can't speak. And so we turn now to the God who speaks as we listen to His Word from John chapter 20 and verse 11. We break into the story of the resurrection. On the third day, the tomb is empty, but Mary knows that, but she doesn't know why. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended, I have yet not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Amen. The Lord will graciously bless the reading of His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Well, this morning we were looking at the arrest of how Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how the people that arrested him were really the ones who were in darkness, and they were arresting the one who was the Savior, the light of the world. Somehow, when people were looking on, no doubt they thought that what was happening on the cross was the end. But for Jesus, it was not the end. It was really the beginning. And in these final chapters, we know that he shows how it was worth it all. And his death was a new beginning, not an end. When people see others killed, they think it's a tragedy. But that was not the case with Jesus. Here's an excerpt from a newspaper cutting I was reading recently from Israel. It says this: during the Yom Kippur War, that's the war that happened, the Day of Atonement War in 1973, a soldier asked this moving question to the then Prime Minister, Golda Meir. He said to her, "My father was killed in the War of Independence in 1948, and we won. My uncle was killed in the War of 1956, and we won. My brother lost an arm in 1967, and we won. Last week, I lost my best friend, and no doubt, we're going to win. But is it worth it all?" And no doubt that soldier was asking a very pertinent question. But when we look at the cross and say, was it worth it all? We can look at ourselves. Without that cross, we wouldn't be here proclaiming the gospel. Without that cross, we wouldn't have the hope of heaven. So we say with one accord, yes, it was worth it all. And Jesus himself said it was worth it all, because the scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew that the cross was only the way to a new beginning, to new life, to life in Christ. Eternal life is not what you get in heaven. Eternal life is what you get when you believe in Jesus. It starts here and now, a new quality of life. A life that knows that he lives within, and that indeed, in spite of all the pain and shame and suffering of the cross, it was worth it all. And it will be worth it all when we see him. And this is one of the messages that John's gospel wants to bring. We saw this morning that John was writing as the last of the gospels, so he doesn't repeat what the other three have said, without adding a little bit extra for you to think about. And at the very end, in these chapters, chapters 20 and 21, he gives us several little interviews with the risen Christ to make it clear that he, as an eyewitness, was able to say, "I saw the empty tomb, I saw the risen Christ," and then to encourage us who have not seen to believe that testimony. And so we have a series of interviews. So I don't have 3 points or anything like that tonight. Instead, we have the interviews that Jesus had with Mary and Peter and John and Thomas, and just looking at little lessons that we can learn from them that we trust will be an encouragement to each one of us. And to see just how John adds little things in that help us to see his vision of the risen Christ whom he was eyewitness to. We see the revelation to Mary. In these chapters, the reassurance of Thomas, the restoration of Peter, and a rumor about John. I know it seems rather a lot, but we'll go through it fairly quickly. And the first thing is that John tells us quite clearly that when Mary stood at the tomb and she met a man, she thought it was the gardener. I was rather surprised at one of the commentaries that I was reading said that probably the reason why John, you know, this morning's message we saw that John is the one that tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. And here he's talking about the gardener again. I was rather surprised that one of the commentators said that John was probably a good gardener and therefore liked to mention about the gardens. Maybe he was a good gardener, but I'm quite sure that that was not the only reason. Because as we saw this morning, immediately you think of Jesus in the garden among the trees. He didn't hide as Adam did. He made himself come forward and say, "I am. I am ready to die for you people." And now that Mary, standing there, thinks that the person she's speaking to is the gardener. Here you're in a garden again. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and what do you find? You find a woman there. And a woman who is facing the lie. The first lie ever told. She is facing the liar, the serpent. Now you find a woman in the garden, and she is in the presence of the truth. She thinks Jesus is a gardener, which is quite a big mistake, really, because gardeners can do a lot. There's a very good gardener that I know, and she can do a lot with the garden. I'm the digger, you know, but the laborer, you know what I mean? But there's a gardener can do wonderful things. And, you know, we've got daisies this height and flowers that I'll never know the names of. But the gardener knows them all. A gardener can do so much. But she was in the presence of someone who was so much greater than a gardener. He was the creator of the universe. So many people today just think of Jesus as a kind of someone who can fix up your life a bit on the outside, you know, can help you to get a bit of moral guidance and that sort of thing. But he didn't just come to do some external polishing of people's lives. He came to recreate. He came to make us new people, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And he could only do that through the way of the cross. And so he called her by name. And in Israel today, there's a garden tomb where they remember that story. We don't know if that's the exact place or not, but it's a very memorable place to visit. And of course, the tomb is still empty and reminds us how Jesus met Mary in the garden. And found that in the Garden of Eden, where the woman met the deceiver, in the garden tomb, Mary met the truth that Jesus was alive from the dead. So that's the first interview, Mary and the gardener. The second one that we didn't read tonight was Thomas. I think it's rather unkind that we always refer to him as Doubting Thomas, isn't it? Because that was just for a time. So I've called him Thomas the Believer. And he originally, of course, was Doubting Thomas. And John very carefully introduces us to this story because he knows that this is important, that in his day, very soon, everyone will be dead who had seen Jesus face to face. So he introduces this story of Thomas the Believer so that he can inform us of the fact that it will be possible for people who never saw Jesus to believe in him and how that happened. So he points to the empty tomb, that those who had seen the empty tomb, that would encourage their faith that Jesus was alive. That those who had met the risen Christ would know that he was alive. But what about the millions of people since then who have believed in Jesus? What about them? Well, John tells us in this story of Thomas, whenever Thomas eventually sees the risen Christ, he is told that Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas when he appeared to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And how is it that that happens? Well, John tells us something very special. He says, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." After the resurrection, the Spirit of Jesus came to live in the hearts of believers, and he bears witness to the risen Christ. And so, in a special way, it was the power of the Spirit that was important. The word for Spirit means, it's just the same in Hebrew. It's one of those words that sound as if you're clearing your throat. It's ruach, ruach. From Ballymena, quite used to that sort of sound, because we've got shochs and lochs and say och quite often. Other people find it more difficult. So you try it for me. Ruach. That's not too bad. Ruach was a word that meant movement, activity. It was the activity of something that you couldn't see, but you could see what it did. You couldn't see the powerful wind, but boy, you could see the trees that it blew. You couldn't see the wind wasn't a thing that you could reach out and touch, but you could feel its power. And so that same word is used for the Holy Spirit. And it's remarkable that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he came in mighty power like a mighty rushing wind. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that people could believe after he had gone. What does the Holy Spirit actually do? He helps us to know that Jesus is with us. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you live also." So how is it possible for people who, unlike Thomas, did not see the prints of the nails in the hands or the side? It's because Jesus has breathed out the Spirit of God. Although he has gone back to heaven, he is here tonight by the power of his Spirit, and he bears witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. He helps us to know that Jesus is with us. The Spirit of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember, he wasn't just used to help people in worship. He even helped the man who was building the tabernacle, enhanced his skills as a craftsman. The Holy Spirit is practical, powerful, and active. And we are told that he helps us to know the truth. "And I will ask the Father," Jesus said, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Somehow, people much prefer to believe a lie. We saw that this morning. And therefore, Jesus calls the Spirit of truth, the one who will reveal the real reason why we're here on earth, the one who will reveal the purpose of life on earth, the truth. I think of a young man who went to Moody Bible Institute called Bart Ehrman, Ehrman. He was a very bright Christian witness, apparently, there at Moody Bible Institute. Of course, a very evangelical college. He went on from there to Wheaton, and he was quite good at starting to write some very important books. And then eventually, something happened to him. He called it a deconversion. Although a biblical professor, he became a skeptic. And he originally, his books probably would have sold a few hundred or so, but then when he turned to skepticism and wrote books with titles like Jesus the Forgery or Jesus Misinterpreted or Misquotations of Jesus, a complete turnaround. Now his books sell millions, written in 30 different languages. And some of the things that he's raising are really quite easily answered, but the people who are reading them don't know that. He's no longer trying to encourage people to understand the Word of God, but trying to pick holes in it. And if you want to do that, you can. Because people want to read that sort of thing. People love to read that there's been a misinterpretation. I remember journalists are particularly good at that. Remember the one who wrote a book about the Old Testament and said, "It ain't necessarily so." And that title sold the book. There's nothing new in it. It's quite easily skepticism answered, but people believe a lie. But Jesus said, "The Spirit has come to lead us into the truth and to help us to understand exactly what God is doing with us." So Jesus then, by his Spirit, is the truth. One of the problems that the early disciples had when they saw the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus was that they didn't understand the scriptures. Remember the two on the Emmaus Road? Do you remember what went wrong when Jesus heard them saying the terrible things that have happened and we are so disappointed, and it's as if the world has been turned upside down because the one whom we believed in was crucified? What did Jesus say to them? He said, "You don't understand the scriptures." Because the Old Testament scriptures are pointing forward to this very thing. And if you knew your Bibles, you would understand it. They were Jews. Of course they knew the Bible. But they didn't see how it was that the Bible was pointing you forward to Jesus. What made a difference in the after Jesus rose again from the dead, when the Spirit of God came? People like Peter changed completely. Remember, Peter's reaction at first was to draw a sword. But when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, what does he do? He stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, what you're seeing today is what the Old Testament tells us about." When you turn to the epistle of Peter, once again, he talks about how that the salvation, he says, "The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully." The prophets, he says, pointed forward to Jesus. Now he began to understand the Bible. You see, the Bible, from beginning to end, it's pointing you forward to God's great plan. Right from the Garden of Eden, when human beings sinned against God and it looked like a total disaster, right from that point onwards, God's plan began. God began to put his plan into action. And the whole Bible points you to Jesus as the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So when the Spirit of God comes, it helps us to understand the Bible. I've heard people say on many occasions, you know, we must believe that the Bible was inspired by God. But that's not actually what the Bible says. I'm not saying it's wrong to say the Bible was inspired by God, but it's not what it says. What does it say? It says the Bible is God-breathed. This book is a living witness to the power of the Holy Spirit to use it to guide our lives and to guide us into truth. And when we read the Bible, we are reading what God has breathed out for us. And although there are things there that we'll find very difficult to understand in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit guides us, He will guide us into the truth that's specially meant for us. Because although the Bible was written a long time ago, it's the living Word, and the Holy Spirit uses it today to speak to you and me and to guide us to feel the presence of God. So today, we're not like Thomas. We're not going to meet the risen Christ and see the nail prints on earth or see the gap in the side. But instead, God has sent His Holy Spirit as a witness within us that we know that He is alive. An old farmer who was once asked, "How can you believe in God? How can you be so sure?" And he couldn't think of an answer. And he says, "I don't know what to say to you because it's the sort of thing that's better felt than telt." You know what I mean? It's better felt than telt. You know the Spirit of God is living within you when He bears witness as you read the Bible that God is actually here. God is here tonight to bless us and to do us good. How do we know that? We can't see Him. Well, we know it because He lives, the Spirit, Jesus lives within us by His Spirit, and through His witness, we know it. So that's the interview with Mary and the interview with Thomas. What about Peter? The story about Jesus meeting Peter once again reminding him of his sin takes us to a familiar place at Galilee that tells us that Jesus prepared a fire, that He cooked fish, that He had breakfast with them. Why does John tell us this story? It's to show us that the resurrection was not about, as many people believed, that Jesus wasn't really there, that He was now just a kind of vision, you know? But Jesus says no. And John says no, Jesus' resurrection was not a spirit, a vision, or a dream. This was Jesus who could cook breakfast for the disciples and show them where the fish were. This was somebody who was alive, a real person. The resurrection was real. And this was one of the things that John wanted to make absolutely clear. And so he points out that it all happened in a historic place where Jesus had done many things before at the Sea of Galilee, the place where He had done so many miracles. He was there again. Do you remember there was a program on the television with Jeremy Clarkson, you know, Top Gear? I only watched it once. And the reason I watched it was that they were driving the cars, madly as usual, in Israel. So that was the time that I watched Jeremy Clarkson, before he got into all sorts of trouble and got kicked out of the BBC. And you know, when he was driving his car up and was looking down at this scene, do you know what he said? "I think this is one of the nicest places in the world that I've ever been." And that's the wisest thing that I think Jeremy Clarkson ever said. Or at least the only time that I could full-heartedly agree with him. This was a place, a real historical place. This was no dream. Jesus met them in a place where He had done so many miracles before, and He cooked the fish. In this area, He had defeated the power of evil, where the swine had run down into the Sea of Galilee. In this area, He had walked on the water. In this area, He had calmed the storm. In this area, He had fed the hungry. Jesus was in a historical place where He had done great things before, and now He was there as the risen Christ to meet His people. And now, in that place where He had done so many miracles in the past, the greatest miracle of all was revealed, the resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life," He had said at the grave of Lazarus. "He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. The resurrection of Christ is central to the cross being a victory and being the way of salvation. Then, at that place, Jesus speaks to Peter again. And Peter had taken up the role as leader again. He was pretending that all was well. Everything was back to normal. And Jesus had to deal with the issue that before the cock had crowed, Peter had denied him three times. And so he speaks to Peter and, of course, asks him the question, Peter, do you love me? There's a difference in the Greek about the word used for love, but most scholars nowadays point out that these different words are probably not all that significant. The significant thing is that Jesus asks him three times because he had denied the Lord three times. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Now, when I used to read that just from the English, it looks as if Peter is kind of fed up. What? Again? I've already told you. But the word for hurt is the word lupo. Let me give you another example of where it is found so that you will see a better understanding of its meaning. Do you know the story of the rich young ruler who came with all his wealth and all the rest of it, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, and he went away sorrowful, sad. That's the word. It's not that Peter was hurt or offended. How dare he ask me? It was that suddenly it dawned on him, I know what Jesus is doing. And then he would look at the coals and say to himself, I am so sorry I denied you three times. So Peter was indeed in front of the coal fire, once again reminded of the time when the cock or the rooster had crowed and he had found himself denying his Lord. The other interesting thing in this story is, notice that Jesus said to him, do you love me? It could have said, Peter, do you love sheep? And that might have got a different answer. Because sometimes some of the sheep are a bit hard to love, you know what I mean? But he doesn't say to him, do you love people? Do you love sheep? Do you love others? Do you love these guys? He goes right to the heart of it and says, do you love me? Sometimes it's very difficult to love people that we've never seen, to pray for those who are far away. And it all starts with a question, but listen, do you love me? That's where it must begin. And so Jesus said to him, do you love me, Peter? Others can be unlovable. And yet you see people who are missionaries who have given their lives to reach others. It's because they love Jesus first that they can love others who might be totally unlovable. And also, the story of Peter tells us that sin must be dealt with. Jesus had not died on the cross to ignore sin. And he deals with Peter because the denial had to be brought out into the open. Sin cannot just be covered up. It had to be dealt with. And there, that day, Peter was able to say, yes, Lord, three times. Three times he had denied him, and three times he says, yes, Lord, I do love you. So the final story is the rumor about John. Peter now decides to change the subject. You can understand him wanting to get away from the subject, and so he says, well, Lord, what about this person? Isn't that one of the things that people do very well in Christian life, is very often look at others. And we can very often want to be others. We can want to do what they are doing. We can want to have their gifts and their skills. And so Peter is told by Jesus a very clear verse that has been a great help to me when I was a young Christian, because I was keeping looking at what other people were doing. And I remember looking at somebody else and wishing I could be like that. And then I remembered the verse that Jesus said to Peter, "What is that to you? You follow me." And when we're tempted to want to be somebody else, we should remember that. Because God has made us unique. We are what we are. All our pasts, all our past circumstances are important. My second year at Bible college began a long time ago now, I can tell you. But it's still very vivid because the chairman of the college council came to greet us and to say a wee word, as they do in Ulster, to say a wee word to us starting our second year. And he told us a story. It was a story that made an impact on me. It was, like many stories, probably the details drawn out a bit more than they needed to be. But it was a story about a man who was trying to make a purchase from a contractor who had a building. And the contractor explained all the important things about the building, how many windows it had, about the lift, about all the facilities, about the services and everything else. And then at the very end, to cut a long story very short, the man said, "I'm not interested in that. I just want the empty site. That's all I'm interested in." And the chairman of the council said, "That's what God wants from you this term, the empty site." Well, then he went out and the principal stood up with a very red face, and he didn't make any bones about it. He says, "What the chairman of council has just said to you is total rubbish." Like that, you see. They obviously got on well. And then he explained, he says, "God doesn't use you as an empty site. God uses you as a real, unique person. In the past, you've got things that went well and things that didn't go well. And he said, all together, they're part of who you are. And you may not be who you want to be, but you are the one that God has made you. And God doesn't wipe away all your memories. He doesn't wipe away your memories of the failures. He doesn't wipe away your memories of the successes either. He doesn't wipe away your memories of the happy times or the sad times. He takes you as you are. You are not somebody else. You are you." Now, I don't know who you think made the best impression on us, but I think the whole story, because the chairman was making an important point. He was trying to say, you don't do things in your own strength. You come to Jesus as you are. And I understand what he was saying. But the principle was right too. Each one of us is unique, and we cannot pretend to be somebody else. And if we try, we will fail. When I was in Scripture Gift Mission, I had many opportunities to meet people who were so good at witnessing, and they really made me feel inadequate. And one of those was Walter Burrell. I don't know if any of you remember Walter. He could show 100 slides in about 20 minutes because he spoke so fast. He was a great wee man who did a wonderful work on board boats in Cork and witnessed to sailors from all over the world. And of course, I was in Scripture Gift Mission. I supplied him with materials, but felt a bit inadequate, felt I should be doing more. So I went down to visit him, and I travelled all the way down from Belfast and expected him, you know, down to Cork. It wasn't as quick in those days, and I thought he would have supper and already. He didn't. He said, he met me outside Cork so I wouldn't get lost, and he said, "I've just a wee job to do before we go home." And he took me down to the docks and onto board a ship. Health and safety didn't come into it. Several times I nearly ended up over the, you know, over anchors and things. But anyway, Walter was in his element. He was witnessing to everybody, and he had many people there that he had promised to do things for. And a sailor came up to me and started to talk. I had no idea what he was saying and felt awkward and just said yes and no. And then Walter came over, obviously agitated about something. He says, right, let's get out of here. And I said, Walter, what's wrong? He said, do you know what that man asked you? I said, Walter, I couldn't understand. I think it was something about the weather. He said, no. He asked you, did you know where you could get dancing girls? And you, you great twit, you said yes. So I knew, you know, stick to what you're good at, McKeown. Let Walter do the witnessing to the sailors. Wasn't that a lesson that we are, God has called us to do different things? We're all different and we're all unique, and you might want to be somebody else. But thank God for making me me and you you. He said to Peter when he was looking at somebody else, what is that to you? You follow me. There's always a temptation to compare ourselves with others as we bring this to a close. There's sometimes a temptation to criticize others, but they may be coming at things from a different angle than we are. And there's also a temptation to envy, to wish that I could be somebody else. But Jesus gives us a verse to answer it all. What is that to you? You follow me. With what we are tonight, not one of us is without gifts from God. What you are doing might not seem important to you, but it's important to God. What you are may not seem as good as somebody else is doing, but God doesn't judge you in that way. He calls us simply to do our best. Whatever failures we may have in the past, to remember that we are weak. That's all part of who we are. We learn from our weaknesses. What we need to do is to follow what Jesus said, just with all that we are, give it to him, all our past, all our worries, all our fears, all our regrets, to bring them to his feet and say, Lord, just as I am, without one plea, use me in the way you want to do. Amen.